Okay, turn with me to the book of Mark in the New Testament. Fortunately, that's easy to find. You can go to the table of contents in the front, find the New Testament section, and it's the second book. We're in chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 7:1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So these guys, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, are following what was considered the oral tradition or the oral law. And the story goes that when Moses received the Ten Commandments and all 613 commandments, when Moses received the law in written form from God on Sinai, that he also received an oral law, a verbal law, and that's the tradition that was handed down to the Pharisees of Jesus' day. The Pharisees were a sect that were very conservative, very Bible-based to a degree, because they held oral tradition to be on par with Bible. And this is where the fight with Jesus happens in a second. So these guys come from Jerusalem. Keep in mind that Jesus has been doing most of his ministry in the north of Israel, in the Sea of Galilee. Vatican City was Jerusalem back in those days. That's where it all happened for Judaism. So when it says the Pharisees came from Jerusalem, that's the heavyweights. The big shots are coming to confront Jesus. And they see, and they hold this tradition of ceremonial washing. These are not the guys, if you're that person who, when you're using a public restroom, after you use the restroom, you get a paper towel and you turn the sink on with the paper towel and you wash, and then you have a paper towel that you touch the door. You're out there. I know you're out there. You touch the door. You're a germaphobe. This is not that. This is ceremonial ritual washing. It's not necessarily that they are removing the germs or the filth. It's that they are ceremonially, ritually cleansing themselves before God. So when the Pharisees show up, they find something in verse 5. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law ask Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Defiled, or it's interesting, it's common hands. The word in Greek is koine, and that's where we get the word koine Greek, which the New Testament was written in. The New Testament was written, I don't know if you know this, but it was written in street language. It wasn't written in high Greek, Attic Greek. It was written in street language. And the word koine, where we get koinonia, commonality, common fellowship together, this is the word. So they're eating not with dirty hands, but with common hands. And so the elders or the Pharisees come in and say, "Why aren't your disciples following the tradition?" Keep this in mind. And in the next few verses, if that's your Bible you're reading, circle tradition and human rules when we come upon it, and commands of God, and contrast the two. So they come and they accuse the disciples of Christ. Now keep in mind, Jesus was considered a rabbi, like any other rabbi, except obviously radical. So the religious leaders, when they come to town, are going to expect his followers to follow their traditions. Verse 6, Jesus replied, Isaiah was a prophet in the Old Testament. He wrote 700 years before Jesus. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Interesting, this is the only time the word hypocrite shows up in the Gospel of Mark. If you read Matthew, it's all over the place, because in that one, Matthew contains more occurrences where Jesus goes toe-to-toe, especially Matthew 23. If you think Jesus is a nice guy and a wuss, go read Matthew 23 and recognize that Jesus is confronting the top authorities in Jerusalem in that chapter. So he says here, Isaiah was right when he prophesied or spoke about you hypocrites, as it is written, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me, in vain or emptiness. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify or kill the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many such things as that. Okay, so the religious leaders, there's a real paradox with the conservative religious leaders in Jesus' day. Were they pious and holy and passionate for God, or were they lip service hypocrites? And it's a paradox, because I think there were Pharisees who were passionately pursuing the God of Israel and seeking to be holy. They were certainly a holiness movement. But when Jesus says, you're honoring me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me, he's pointing up something that is a huge danger. They had taken their tradition and exalted it above the word of God. The oral tradition. What the oral tradition did was it took the Old Testament law, and it's funny, if you ever read Leviticus, you see that it's very specific and detailed to the point that anybody who's ever tried to read through the Bible from Genesis always dies in Leviticus, in all those detailed rituals and washings and cleansings. But the Pharisees thought, that's just not specific enough. So they added tons more of specifications. So if the law said don't work on Sunday, the tradition of the elders said you can't walk more than 3/4 of a mile, just so we're all clear. And basically what they did is they said they put a fence around Torah. Torah is the law of the Old Testament. The goal of the oral tradition was to put a fence around Torah, sort of like a swimming pool. If the law said no swimming in this pool, the Pharisees said, let's put a fence 30 feet back all the way around it just so there's no danger of us accidentally swimming in that pool. Sounds good. The problem is the fence became more important than the pool. Human tradition became more important than the law of God. I wonder if we make the same mistake ever. I wonder if as individuals we have traditions, or as a church, we have traditions that end up nullifying the word of God. Whether it's, how about this one? You have to dress up to go to church. Anybody hold that? Or we have to have organ music. Which is ironic, because 300 years ago, organ music was considered devil's music. We're not bringing the music of the theater into God's house. Or whatever. It could be anything. No R-rated movies. No drums or electric guitars in church. No snake handling. Whatever it is, personal and even church traditions are fine. Jesus is not attacking tradition in itself. If you have a personal policy of, I don't go and see R-rated movies, it's just my policy. Fine. Totally fine. Lots of things in R-rated movies you don't need to see and I don't need to see. But when you say nobody who's a follower of Jesus should see R-rated movies, that changes everything. Because that's not a biblical principle, that's your principle. And you would get huge arguments. Some movies that are PG-13 have a worse message than some that are R. I recall Schindler's List was R-rated, but for those who can handle it, it's must-viewing. The Passion of the Christ, was that R? Had to have been. So, the point Jesus is making is not that tradition is bad. Tradition is great. It gives us a sense of time, of memory, of legacy, of belonging. But when tradition begins to nullify the Word of God, then it's sin. And notice how Jesus is a biblicist here. Notice how he exalts the authority and sufficiency of Scripture in this text. their traditions, if you and I went back and we talked to Pharisees in Jesus' day, we might go, those are pretty wise principles in general. The ceremonial stuff, I don't know. I'm not a real ceremonial guy. But so many of their rules, you think, wow, these guys are so precise and so careful not to overstep the bounds of Torah. Jesus said, your hearts are far from me. Why? Because all of those details you added, all of those rules you added to the law, nullified the law. The instruction of God became secondary to you. Beware of that. There's something about Christians, I don't know what it is, but so many of us would rather read something besides the Bible. Jesus said, Scripture. Exalt Scripture because it came from God. Look, if God didn't write this, I'm not getting up early on Sunday morning. I'm sleeping in. I'm not going to miss football for this if some fisherman in Galilee wrote it without God. That's Jesus' point. Jesus' point is that you've taken something and substituted it for the Word of God. Whether it's listening to sermons, whether it's reading Christian biographies, whether it's watching Christian movies, everything but pouring yourself into the Word of God and exalting God's Word above all things. It's interesting, too, that when Jesus has this confrontation, the way Mark structures this chapter, there's three sections to it. The first section, he begins with this confrontation, this collision between Jesus and the Pharisees over what is clean and what is unclean. And what's most important to Jesus in this first section? Honoring him with our lips? No. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That means you could come to church every week, look good, smile big, talk religious, worship loud, and hate God. That means that your heart could be a million miles away from God, even though you love singing the songs. It's a warning for us because the central aspect, the core matter is our heart, Jesus said. I don't care about your lip service. In the Old Testament, he said, your sacrifices are odious to me. They're a stench in my nostrils because your heart's not in it. Because your heart's not in it. Look, if you're going to use up all this time to be with the people of God and be in a community group, search your heart. Read Psalm 139. I love Psalm 139. David was a man after God's own heart. He always laid it out there. Lord, here's my sins, top to bottom. Here's who I am. I already know that you know everything about me. You know every thought I have. You know every place. There's no place I can hide from you. And then David says, search me. Search me. Pray that prayer. Ask God to search you. So that's what's most important to Jesus. Not the outward forms, but the inward heart. Not that the outward forms are unimportant, but without the heart, they lose all their value. And what he's accusing these Pharisees of is, you kept the form, but you lost the heart. There's no foundation for it. So the confrontation over tradition and what's clean and unclean leads Mark to take us to the next section, the next part of the story. Look at this with me. Verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and he said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. He's going to clarify. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Okay, this is interesting because The Jewish dietary laws were still an issue after Jesus died and rose again. Into the book of Acts, it takes different times and meetings in the book of Acts for them to finally go, wait a minute, maybe the Gentiles don't have to be kosher. Jesus already begins to hint that things are changing. The old covenant required dietary restrictions. The new covenant, those restrictions are lifted. And he drives the point home to Peter in Acts chapter 10 also. But Jesus' point is, what defiles you is not what comes from outside. It's not eating Taco Bell. It's not ceremonial washing. Verse 20, he went on. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly or foolishness. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Compare the seriousness of these sins with not washing your hands ceremonially. This is what Jesus was getting at. The Pharisees were nitpicking small ritual matters and overlooking matters of the heart, overlooking the corruption that comes from within. And Jesus is making a point. He's driving us somewhere. Mark, in the literary structure of this gospel, he's taking us to another point. Not that this point isn't important in itself, but there's a huge point that needs to be made in Israel. And that was that God, the God of Israel, was really the God of the universe. From early on, from Genesis chapter 12, when God is selecting a man, Abraham, from whom the Jewish nation would come, in that very first selection of this man, he said, it's not about you, Jews, only. You are the conduit of my revelation to the world. And over in the scriptures, that was Israel's responsibility, to be a city set on a hill, a light to the world around them. And then when they failed in that mission, in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the prophets of the Old Testament, God's predicting the future, and he's talking about how the gospel will go out to all the world. That's why when Jesus comes, yes, he goes to the Jews first, but from the beginning of the Gospels, you see there's hints that this is not about just about the Jews. And he's going to make the point in this next section, verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Tyre is Gentile country. It's on the coast of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, that is, Gentile, non-Jew, born in Syrian Phoenicia, which is also northwest of Galilee. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Look at this exchange between Jesus and this woman. Keep in mind that the Jews of Galilee hated the Gentiles of Tyre. So she begs Jesus. She says, cast this demon out of my daughter. And Jesus in verse 27 says, first let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And I imagine at this point, Jesus got the biggest smile on his face. And he told her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. What's going on in this passage? It looks like Jesus is kind of mean calling her a dog. And if you read William Lane's commentary, it's a classic commentary on this. He says, what's going on is Jesus calls her more like a puppy. He's not referring to the wild dogs of the dump. He's referring to the household pets. The Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. Jesus is picking up that lingo of the day in almost a satirical way to talk to her about Jew-Gentile relations. Let me say one thing. There's good reasons to think Lane was wrong about that, that there is no nice word for dogs in the first century, in first century Judaism or first century Israel. But in any case, Jesus is picking up, I think, the terminology on the street. She should expect a rabbi not to give her the time of day because she's a Gentile. But she doesn't care about that because her daughter is demon-possessed, however that happened. So she comes to Jesus. She does not care how she looks. She doesn't care about niceties or culture or anything because she's a desperate woman who wants her daughter back. So when Jesus, he begins to play with her verbally, and he says, well, it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. Meaning, I've come for the children of Israel first. I'm their Messiah. And she cleverly responds, yes, but don't the dogs eat the children's crumbs? And I just picture Jesus smiling, going, you got it. And he says, your daughter's healed. What this is, this becomes a one-act play on the history or historical salvation plan of God. This is Romans 2. This is Romans 1:16, that the gospel was to go to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And then it's Romans 2, Romans chapter 2, when God begins to accuse and indict Israel for not being Israel, and then he says the Jew or the Gentiles who don't have the law fulfill the law. Why? Because it's not a matter of outward form, it's a matter of the heart. The parallels are so fascinating between what Mark is setting up and what Paul lays out later on in the book of Romans. And so this is a one-act play, a satire, a metaphor for God's plan of salvation, that this woman finds Christ before the religious leaders who came to accuse him. It's always that way. Read 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, not many wise, not many noble, not many really cool people are called to be Christians. Most of us are dorks. The gospel, look, and I want to have t-shirts made that say Jesus is not cool, because Jesus is not cool. Don't try to make Jesus cool. He's not cool. And if you're a follower of Christ, you're not cool. A lot of people think you're a knucklehead, that you have two brains. One is lost, and the other is out looking for it. You mean the death of a Jewish carpenter on a hillside in Israel 2,000 years ago is my means for salvation? Seriously. No, you're serious. You think God wrote this book? Jesus is not cool. He's right. He's true. He's God. He's the Savior of the world. But the people who should have seen it, the religious leaders of Israel, should have seen it. They should have known this was Messiah coming to them. They missed it. And some lowly Greek woman on the coast finds out he's at somebody's house and goes there and gets who he is. And Mark is driving home the point that while the religious leaders should have gotten it and they didn't, Jesus is bringing the gospel to the misfits, the outcasts, the lowly, and even the Gentiles. Let's go to the next story. Verse 31, then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and he went through Sidon. That's north. That's 22 miles up the coast from Tyre on the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? So picture this. He was in this coastal town of Tyre. He travels 22 miles north to Sidon. And then it says he goes down to the Sea of Galilee, which is a southeast journey. Why did he go to Sidon? It's not on the way. It doesn't say. But I think Mark leaves that hanging. That's more Gentile territory. Why did he have to go there, Gentiles? He goes to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of Decapolis, which is, again, southeast of there. I should have put up a map. And there, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh, and he said that word, which means, "Be opened." At this point, the man's ears were opened. His tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He's done everything well," they said, "even makes the deaf to hear and the mute speak." Again, it's not clear, it's not specified that this is a Gentile guy, but it sure seems like it because Decapolis was Gentile country. It means 10 cities. That's where he healed, remember the naked, crazy, demon-possessed guy? The Gadarenes demoniac? That's where that guy was. And Jesus had gone specifically to Decapolis, or that region of near Decapolis, to cast the demon out and heal this guy, make him right again. And now he goes to Decapolis, and they bring another guy to him, probably another Gentile. Mark is building the case. Mark is showing us that the gospel is not just for the Jews. In contrast, the religious leaders nitpicking about ceremony with Jesus' compassion for the lost and the sick and the hurting and the outcast. He's showing that it's not about outward form, it's about the heart. So, how do we live this? What do we do with this? I think the one thing is that we shouldn't be hypocrites. The word hypocrite in Greek meant actor. That was the word you used for the guys who acted on stage. You remember they wore masks, you know, the smiley face and the frowny face. What do they call those two things together? Anyway, they wore masks like that in the theater back then. So to be a hypocrite is to wear a mask. And the thing about masks is you can decide what mask to wear. It's sort of like, you know, Facebook. You can present yourself however you want. You get your own album cover whenever you want. Just post it. And so what Jesus came against was that notion of wearing a mask, pretending you're something you're not. And in Christian circles, that means pretending that we're better than we're not. Better than we are. In Christian circles, sorry, it was a late night last night. The hockey game went into double overtime, as you probably know. But it turned out how we wanted. Kings won, so it's not a problem. But to wear that mask, you can pretend you're better than you are. And see, Christianity, through the centuries, the number one attack on the church has been it's full of hypocrites. Well, we are hypocrites. We are. Not one person in this room is exactly how they present themselves. We always put our best foot forward. There's a few of you who are disarmingly honest, and you scare the rest of us, frankly. But we still are attracted to you, so don't stop being that way. But the church should be confessing our sins to each other. This is where community groups come in. We should be confessing our failures to each other. And asking for help and bearing one another's burdens. That's how the church looks. And so that when we are out on the street or in the workplace or with our family at Christmas, who are unbelievers, we're not pretending to be saints. We're not pretending to be Mother Teresa. We're recognizing that we serve a great God and we need a great Savior because our sin is great. So I think that means being real with God and being real with each other. One of the things that we want to do here as a church culture is to break down that nonsense that I'm okay, everything's good, put on a smiley face on Sunday morning. I remember somebody coming to me, coming to our church and then not coming back after a while, and it was I pursued him and I started emailing him. I said, "Where have you been? What's going on?" And we talked, and he said, "I feel like when I go to church, everybody has it together, and I don't. I'm a mess." And I said, "Well, then they're not being as honest as you, if that's the case. Or you've just totally misread our congregation." But I think it's a challenge for us, because to the degree that we pretend we've got it all together, it blocks people from outside coming and being open and honest and getting real help and sharing real sins and real needs with each other. Of all places, the church should be a place where broken people can come and be fixed, or at least be helped, at least be prayed for, at least be loved. So I think it begins with being real with God. I don't know how you are in your prayer life or your private life with God. I don't know how you are. But I was impacted by Psalm 139 when I was a young Christian. That's why I recommend you read it, because David lays out this really lofty, amazing theology of God's knowledge of us. And when you really soak that in, you realize there's nothing I could hide from God. It says, even the darkness is like the light to you. So even what you do in the dark is as if you're doing it at midday to God. And for me, that was an encouragement to pursue openness and transparency with God. To say, Lord, you already know how I am. You know I suck. And then I think if it begins there, I think then that can flow into being that real with your fellow Christians. But that's where you need trusted friends, and that's where we need a culture in our church of being willing to be open, and nobody's going to stab you in the back because you confess something to them, and they're going to take that and gossip about you on their way to hell. But that we would have that kind of openness and transparency where I know I can be real with you, and you're not going to go, what? You sin? And I think that a culture like that, a church that loves Jesus so much and is so overwhelmed with seeing him in the scriptures, that coupled with an openness and an honesty and a reality will be attractive to the world. In the sense that in Matthew 5, Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There's something to that. There's something to the church being a light, being open and honest and real and serving and loving that says that the world will take notice of that. And those people who accuse us of being hypocrites will have to go, and I've seen this. When there's a Christian who's real in their workplace, and someone else says, oh, Christians are hypocrites, the people who know that guy or that girl will say, well, I know one who's not. That may get their attention. That may actually open their hearts to listen to the gospel, because otherwise it doesn't look real. That's the problem. It doesn't look real. It doesn't look like there's any substance to it. And the ultimate unanswerable argument for Jesus is if the church would really follow Christ in humility and love, don't you think? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, I just pray for our church, Lord, that we would become passionate about your word, because that's your communication to us. As I'm reading Mark, I'm just blown away by how elaborate, how rich, how deep it is. I pray, Father, that you would help me on Sundays to communicate what I'm learning and experiencing during the week. And I pray that each of us would be impassioned, inflamed in our hearts to pursue you. I pray for our church, as we are literally a city set on a hill, a church set on a hill in our city. I pray that we would be a light to our city. Lord, there are 20 plus million people around us. Most of them have no faith in you, no understanding of you. I pray, Father, that you would open those eyes. I pray that you would help us to have a passion for the lost that equals the other passions we have in our lives. Help us to be real. Help us to take the steps to be honest with each other and real with each other. I pray that there would be no gossip, no backbiting, no backstabbing in our church, Lord, that we would be a church that humbly follows you and lifts each other up. In Jesus' name, amen.